I think when we look at this subject of wisdom as it's presented to us in our Bible, that the apex of wisdom is the wisdom of God, but He has been pleased in His wisdom to inform us of how we can walk wisely. And it's quite interesting to me as we've gone through this study to see how many areas of life that He deals with. And one of those areas is the area of friendship, and we've dealt with it over the past couple of weeks. And the intent this morning is to move from friend-to-friend relationship as it relates to man with man to friend-to-friend relationship as it relates to man with God. But I'd like to start off by reading again from Proverbs 18 and verse 24. Proverbs 18 and verse 24. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Now, we trust that toward the end of the message this morning, we'll be focused on that last phrase, but as by way of review, the first part of this verse, if you look at various translations, it will take on a vastly different meaning than what's in our King James Version. And you know enough about my position on translations now to know that I love the King James Version. I trust that if in my funeral service that you'll have it read from the King James Version. But I do not hold that the King James Version is inspired. I believe that the original autographs are inspired. And what we have in the vast majority of the other translations that many men deem to be very reliable is a completely different way to look at this particular wording. For example, the English Standard Version would translate the first part of the verse, "A man of many companions may come to ruin." The Christian Study Bible reads it like this, "One with many friends may be harmed." Proverbs 18, verse 24 from the Revised Standard Version reads like this, "There are friends who pretend to be friends." And the American Standard Version reads like this, "He that maketh many friends doeth it to his own destruction." And so I take the body of evidence to tell me that this is probably the best way to interpret this passage and to read it, is that he's not telling us that we ought to have a lifelong pursuit to have many friends because it will do us good. But rather we ought to be cautious in making our friends, because if your lifelong pursuit is to make many friends, some of those people that you will count friends will not be friends. And your pursuit of making friends among men may actually do you harm. It may come to your ruin, because to do that, you have devoted time and energy away from the one relationship that should be the utmost in your priority, and that is to cultivate the friendship with the friend of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what we see here. And again, the latter part is where we hope to end up. As the service closed last Lord's Day morning, I mentioned this other fact that I'm going to use to be the final note on this subject of friendship as it relates to man to man. And that is, the book of Proverbs tells us that there's value when you have friends to be loyal to those friends. And not only that, but if you have a father who has had friends, be loyal to his friends. And so in Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 10, the words are read and they are understood to be consistent with the meaning. "Thine own friend," Proverbs 27 and verse 10, "and thy father's friend forsake not." That's the idea of loyalty. "Thine own friend and thy father's friend forsake not." Loyalty is something that we would expect in friendship, true friendship. And here we have in our Bible that part of the definition of a friend, and that is loyalty. What he is essentially saying here is that once you have a friend And there's been sufficient time for them to prove themselves to be a friend, tried and true, then loyalty to them is very important. And not only that, but we find that we have this included in this is the idea of if your father has a tried and true friend, you should be friends to them. I've seen in my lifetime, I think an illustration of this being loyal to your father's friends. I know when you talk about men and in general, you're going to get into areas that are sinful because we're depraved by nature. I understand that. But I also know that there are certain things that you can observe in relationships among men that harmonize with the instruction of Scripture. And I think that you can see this in the case of some mighty men. I know that when men get into positions of power, let's take, for example, the presidency of the United States, that if they're wise men, they want to have around them men that they can trust. Well, you might trust a person's knowledge and their judgment and their area of expertise, but sometimes you need to have people that are more than just knowledgeable in their area, but you know them to be a tried and true friend. I think you found this in the first President Bush. And let me give you an illustration. I'm not a huge fan of his, but I'm just trying to illustrate the point. George, was it H.W. Bush, the first one, was a man who tapped to be his Secretary of State at one time, and I think he may have been his Chief of Staff as well, was James Baker. Now, I know that you're immediately, for those of you who are in tune to these types of things, you're saying, well, they're globalists. Your illustration is not going to resonate with me. But I'm not using it to have you think about the globalist nature of these people. But James W. Baker was a confidant of the first President Bush. The story that I read about President Bush's dying days was that when he was dying and he was lying in his hospital bed, that James W. Baker came there and held his feet. It was a friend at the passing of another friend. And so, lo and behold, here comes George W. Bush, the first President Bush's son, and guess who he has as an intimate part of his cabinet? James Baker. And you say, well, maybe they harmonized on other things. Well, I think this is factoring into it. He knew his father trusted him. He knew his father had a friend in James Baker. And so he was loyal to his father's friends. So we take it out of the realm of the areas that we're familiar with in our modern day, our current environment. And what we find out is that the Scripture does speak situations like that. Now turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 5. And when you turn to 1 Kings chapter 5, you're going to find out that Solomon, who is the offspring of David, was living, and his father's friend, Hiram, king of Tyre, was also living. And Hiram was a lover of David. So he was a friend of David. And Solomon was loyal to Hiram. In 1 Kings chapter 5 and verse 1, and Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants unto Solomon, for he had heard that they had anointed him king in the room of his father, for Hiram was ever a lover of David. And then down in verse 7, and it came to pass when Hiram heard the words of Solomon, that he rejoiced greatly. And he said, blessed be the Lord this day, which hath given unto David a wise son over this great people. So Hiram saw what was good in Solomon. He loved David, and Solomon reached out to Hiram for a particular need that he had because he was his father's friend. It's interesting that in the life of Solomon himself, that Solomon's own sons did not obey this principle. In 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 6, Solomon's son Rehoboam becomes king. Solomon had friends that were his counselors. Rehoboam had an opportunity to be loyal to those friends and refused to do it, which was unwise on his part. King Rehoboam consulted with the old men. I'm reading verse 6 of 1 Kings 12. He consulted with the old men that stood before Solomon his father while he yet lived and said, "How do you advise that I may answer this people?" And they spake unto him, saying, "If thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, will serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever." But he forsook the counsel of the old men which they had given him, and consulted with the young men that were grown up with him and which stood before him. And if you read the rest of the story, he made a fatal mistake. His refusing to be loyal to his father's friends who had given him good counsel ended up being a very unwise move. What we also recognize is that if the Scripture is leading us to where we know that it will lead us, and that is our own relationship with God Himself, what we should appreciate then is that we should find that there are examples in our Bible where men who are passing off the scene are encouraging their offspring to know the loyal friend in God that they have had. And sure enough, we find it in 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 9. These are some of the last words of David. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9. "And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever." Essentially what David is saying, I know God. I've lived as a lover of him. My heart has been after his heart. This is how my life has been spent. Now, this that I know, I want you to know. And I want you to be loyal to this one that I know. And then we have in Genesis chapter 48 and verse 15, well before the life of Solomon and David, we have Jacob blessing his children. And Genesis 48, rather, in verses 15 and 16, "And Jacob blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." In other words, whom I have known, I want my sons to know. And this one that Abraham knows, who is the grandfather of Jacob, was the friend of Abraham. What essentially Jacob is saying is, I want you to know the friend that I have had in God. The father wants the son to know and to be loyal to his own heavenly friend. So let's let that be a springboard into the final aspect of the study of friendship in the book of Proverbs, where we find the relationship of man to God. And again, I use the phrase at the very end of Proverbs 18 and verse 24 to help us begin to move in that direction. There is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. So we understand that in the human family, relationships can be strong, they can be weak, they can be non-existent, they can be strong for a while and be fractured. But what we're talking about here is a friendship that is noted in the scripture between man and God that doesn't have any of those wavering characteristics that you can sometimes encounter with friendships between man and man. There is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. That reference, apparently, is to him who is our heavenly friend. He is closer than a brother, and he sticks closer than a brother. And that's saying something. Because friendship in our Bible sometimes is defined in such a way that there's hard to see any space between the two. The two individuals are so knit that it's as if they are one. Turn with me, if you will, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 6. This is in the law of Moses. But there's a phrase here that speaks to the closeness of friendship between man and man. And again, this friendship that's being spoke of in Proverbs 18:24 transcends that relationship. It's stronger than that relationship. In Deuteronomy 13 and verse 6, if thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, and here's the phrase, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul. In other words, friends can be so knit that you can't hardly separate the two in terms of their affinity for one another, their likes, their dislikes, their interest, and their sympathy for one another. They are that close, bound as if soul knit. And yet, the book of Proverbs tells us there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And that friend is none other than God Himself. One of the songs I was introduced to when I came to this assembly many decades ago now was "In Every Stormy Wind That Blows," or "From Every Stormy Wind That Blows." Never had heard the hymn before. It pretty quickly became one of my favorites because of the words. And one stanza reads like this: "There is a scene where spirits blend, where friend holds fellowship with friend. Though sundered far, by faith they meet around one common mercy seat." And by the way, that friendship that's being spoken of is not the friendship between men. The friendship is between God and men. It's a wonderful way to illustrate what we have in our Bible as it speaks of a deeper relationship than simply knowledge, but friendship. I'm going to use three or four examples, and you count down with me as we inch toward our end time. The first is Enoch. Now, you'll search in vain in Scripture to find that God calls Enoch His friend. But I would make an argument this morning that Enoch must have been the friend of God. And it's very sketchy, isn't it? And I say it's not sketchy in the sense that it's suspect, but rather there's not much there to help us. But there's enough. And we read these words about Enoch. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 21. "And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years." By the way, about a third of the lifespan of Methuselah. In other words, he did really, relatively speaking, he didn't live long. And verse 24, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." There's the phrase. There's the telling phrase. Enoch walked with God. Well, this has to be significant. We don't have any other Old Testament figure described in this way, that they walk with God. We do know that there are many Old Testament figures that knew God, that were known of God. But Enoch alone stands out as being the one who walked with God. And it's interesting to me that he's, how old? He's 65 years and he has children and he still walks with God. The Bible says he walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years. So it is entirely possible for you to have children and continue your walk with God. I know they're trying, but that is the truth. The walk of God with Enoch was that of deity with man. But their hearts were knit. There's some things about this relationship that, considering the revelation of God to us in the Bible, must be understood. There are descriptions about men coming from Adam's loins that are applicable to all men. We'll not read the depth of the description until we get to the Apostle Paul writing centuries later. But we are assured from our Bible that there was not one single offspring of Adam who didn't fit every characteristic that Paul used to describe men who are by nature who they are. So it will include Cain. It will include Abel. It will include Enoch. And I'm having you to think about this with me, because this is a pregnant phrase here when it says Enoch walked with God. But he didn't come out of the womb walking with God. He didn't have the nature to do it. He didn't have the mind to do it. He didn't have the heart to do it. He didn't have the soul to do it. And this is how he came out of the womb, just like you and I did. Enemies of God. At enmity with God. Alienated from the life of God. Children of wrath. Whose wrath? Our own pent-up anger? God's wrath, because we're sinners. So when we see that phrase, Enoch walked with God, never let it enter your mind that Enoch just, you know, he was just a good man. He just knew what to say to get into this good favor with God. Enoch was not a good man. He did not come out of the womb any different than you did. But yet, Enoch walked with God. In order for him to walk with God, something transformative is going to happen. It's going to have to happen. And for him to continue that walk, there's going to have to be some power that he knows individually that is not common for sons of Adam. Because if in that walk with God, anything happens where he is out of harmony with God, then the friendship is going to be broken. He cannot walk with him anymore. Two things are descriptive about this walk, I think. And what is that this walk with God means that there must be agreement. Amos, in his, this is the text that you'll read about, can two walk together except they be agreed. But read the context. When you read the context, what Amos is doing, as he's inspired by the Spirit of God, he's laying out axioms. He's saying, this is always true. He lists several things. And he's making the case for why God is just in inflicting judgment upon his own people. And he says, this is true. Therefore, God is right in doing what he's doing. And one of the axioms is this. It's unfailing. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Enoch could not walk with God except they were in agreement. And when you get to this matter of walking with God, he does not condescend to our failings and our sinfulness in order for Him to walk with us. What He does, He maintains His holiness, He maintains His righteousness, His purity, and He will make us what we need to be in order to walk with Him. And this is what has happened to Enoch. That's the first thing. God had to do a work in this man's, Enoch's life, in order for him to know the intimacy of walking with God, which is part and parcel of true friendship. Your souls are knit. And God alone can do that work with any one of us. The second thing is, you do not have a friendship with God unless you have another key component that we learn about Enoch. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. That goes right along with the phrase, and Enoch was not, for God took him. That's the translation. That's, he did not go through death. That's what essentially it means. The Lord just took him home. And then in the latter part of verse 5, and he was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that it pleased God, that he pleased God. Pleased God in his conduct, yes. But that's not what's emphasized. What's emphasized here, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So if we can take Enoch as our first example of a man who is a friend with God, we know that there are two things. Number one is that he must walk in agreement with God. The second is he must trust him. It's a one-directional trust. Men-to-men relationship, we expect trust to go and to flow in both directions. In the man-to-God friendship, the trust flows in one direction. We trust Him implicitly, regardless of circumstances. And what that does is it pleases Him. And that's the primary thing, pleasing Him. Did Enoch know pleasures? Of course. You don't walk with God without knowing true pleasure. And he got that as a result of what God had done in him and for him, and the obedience that he had and the trust that he had in the God that he was walking with. Second, Abraham. In the book of James, we read these words. James chapter 2. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So Abraham is explicitly called the friend of God. And the story of Abraham follows along the same principles that we established for Enoch. Abraham was no different than any other man. His father was an idolater. He was an idolater. He lived in the Ur of Chaldees. But God intervened in this man's life and called him unto himself. The book of Acts tells us Stephen's giving his defense before the high priest and those who are bound to shut his testimony down. And he says, the God of glory appeared unto Abraham. It's not that if you want to be a friend of God, you just need to push the right buttons with him. You are absolutely dependent on his initiative. And God took the initiative with his friend to make him his friend with Abraham. He appeared unto him in his state of idolatry. And he called him out from the Ur of the Chaldees. And then as his life is played out before us in Scripture, we see evidence after evidence that this is a man who will come to know God who will be bound with him, his soul will be knit with the soul of God. And we have it explicitly stated here, he was called the friend of God. The Abraham is one where we get another aspect of this friendship, and that is that whenever there is this friendship between man and God, do not be surprised if when he is about to do something, he lets his friend know ahead of time what he's about to do. And that's what he did with Abraham. Before he was going to come and destroy Sodom, where the nephew of Abraham, Lot, lived, he said, I can't do this without revealing it to Abraham. Because Abraham was his friend. Here's another example. One of the most beautiful books in all of our Bible, when understood properly, is the Song of Solomon. It is beautiful in that you get a sense of being able to enter into the intimacy between the bride and the bridegroom. If you keep your mind on the low level of what we know in the human experience, you'll never gain what you should gain from the Song of Solomon. If you understand that this is a picturesque way of describing the relationship between Christ and his own, then you'll begin to grasp the beauty, the real beauty of it. And when you read that story, it's filled with flowery language. It's filled with the thrill of companionship, the agony of separation. And there are times when both parties are effusive in their description of the other. And I'm only going to point to one part of it. You'll find it in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, and verse 10 and verse 16. Here the bride is speaking. She is speaking about the bridegroom. She has an audience. The audience are the daughters of Jerusalem. If I understand that group, one of the things I think I know about them is that they will appreciate what she's saying. This is not pearls before swine. She's describing the lover of her soul. She starts out like this: my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. That's why in our hymn that we sing, the fairest of 10,000 to my soul, this is where essentially it comes from. He's the chiefest among 10,000. Then in verse 16, after you read so much about her descriptions of him, his mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. The Lord Jesus here is depicted as a friend of the believer. And sure enough, in his close relationship with his disciples, friendship just bleeds through in his actions and his words. When he's instituting the Lord's Supper, the first thing he does is he goes around, he washes his disciples' feet because he loves them. They're his friends. And then he tells them, greater love hath no man than a man giveth his life for his friends. You are my friends. And that bond that's created between him and them is replicated for every blood-bought believer. And that is the friendship that we are to cultivate. And when we realize the significance of that friendship and what that friendship can mean to us, it will be an object of our daily walk is to not just to go to Him as the one seated at the right hand of the Father, which is glorious by itself, but to know that I'm coming, I'm communing around this mercy seat where friend is having fellowship with friend. And that friendship is such that there is a knitting with us with Him to do things that you will never find in any other being. You will not find in a person. You will not find it in your husband. You will not find it in your wife. You will not find it in your best friend. He sticks closer than any of those relationships. He can do things that none of them can do. He loves at all times. A friend loveth at all times. He is a friend when we have no other friends. And my friends, there have been many a saint who have walked at times in their life when they did not have a friend but Him. You're never friendless as a child of God. As a friend, He knows our frailties. He corrects when we need correcting. He strengthens when we need to be strengthened. He comforts when we need to be comforted. If we are ever sick, He draws near to us. There's a phrase that's used in our Bible, He makes our bed in our sickness. He'll draw near to us in the sixth day. This weekend, I was reading through a little bit about the life of John Gill, and I may say more about that in just a few moments. John Gill was a Baptist pastor, a contemporary with Augustus Toplady, contemporary with Thomas Watson. He knew both of them. Wrote 10,000 pages by hand in his lifetime. Spurgeon said of him, Spurgeon came about 100 years later, he says, I don't know why he slept. He was that prolific in his writing. He was a man who was a vigorous debater because he was drawn into debates. He didn't go looking for them. But he had as his central focus not the debate, but his local assembly. He pastored one church in London for 40 years. He loved those people. They loved him. But toward the end of his ministry, his wife became an invalid. And you may recall about Spurgeon. Spurgeon's wife was an invalid most of Spurgeon's ministry. She rarely got to hear him in person. John Gill's wife, toward the end of her life and his life, was not able to go to church. And so he would go in on Sunday mornings before going to preach. And he would talk to his wife. She was being cared for by their niece. And she'd start weeping. Now, let me tell you, I'm assuming that she's weeping because I cannot be in the house of God. You know your heart's in the right place if you weep because you can't be in the Lord's house. If it matters not, there's a systemic problem. She would weep every time when he's about to leave, and his words to her were this: Dear, the Lord is everywhere. He was not minimizing the special presence of the Lord when two or three are gathered together in His name at all. He was not doing that. But what He was telling her, you have a friend that sticks closer than a brother. When we're called to go on to glory, our friend will walk with us through the valley of the shadow of death. And you will get, if you get to that point, no one, I don't care if they get around your bedside and sing, no one is going to be able to minister to you like He does. And He will be there. Because there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And when we cross over into the realms of light, he said this, I will receive you unto myself. That's a friend. Cultivate that friendship. We are wise to cultivate that friendship.